The Apostle John is rumored to be the only one of the original disciples of Jesus to not die a gruesome and violent death. Church legend tells us he was boiled alive in oil only to escape unharmed. It was then he was sent to live in exile on the island of Patmos. On Patmos, John was given a vision from Jesus himself, and this account came to form the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible. Sometimes violent, other times confusing, and almost always kind of weird, the book of Revelation contains advice for the church, prophecy of future events, and tells of things that have since happened. Once again, Jesus is the main character, but no longer does he appear as a small child in a manger or a martyr beaten and abused to the point of death. No, here he is shown in his full glory. King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, with eyes like fiery flame and a voice like raging waterfalls. God himself stands before John and commands him to write what he sees. John obliges. Lord Jesus, with a face as bright as the sun, speaks, and his church does well to listen. Shield your eyes, open your hearts, and join us in the presence of the God of the universe. Let his words burn warning and joy as our King triumphant speaks. Those who have ears, let them listen to the God who reigns with all power and honor and glory. Listen and hear the last word.
Well, hey guys, it's good to be together today. It's good to be worshiping with you. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to have my wife back in town as she's been in Kentucky this week. And I'll just say to the ladies and to guys who sometimes watch your kids for extended periods of time, you're amazing, and I look up to you. And so, so just being home alone with kids is so much harder than I would normally assume. Jordan, can you help me? I'm getting like feedback or something. Not from them, but from the mic. I like feedback. I like it when you guys holler back at me. It's nice. I feel like when someone else is preaching, I do that, and I'm the only one for some reason. If you guys ever feel like you're too quiet and you want to speak back to me, I am down with that, okay? So today's Bible reading is going to be in Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. We have Bibles available in the corner, and shame in grabbing one, and you can take one home if you'd like. Revelation 2, 8 through 11, and we've had our introduction video to kind of remind you that the words that are spoken are the words of Jesus, and when he speaks them, he does not speak them, at this point, it's not tender anymore. He's like, he is big, bold, and in-your-face Jesus. It's not the Jesus that we're accustomed to many times in the scripture, so let me read that to you in Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Just a reminder, this is to the seven churches in Asia. And last week we did Ephesus, and this week we're in the church of Smyrna. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the church. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. Would you please pray with me? God, we thank you that your heart is for the poor and the weak and the hurting. If we were honest, there are many times that we are more than not likely to ignore the pain and plight of those who are suffering. But that's not what you did for us. You reached down into our broken world. You came down into our broken world. You suffered so you could grab us out of our suffering and you could give us hope. God, you have made us rich in friends and rich in faith and rich in family, and we are grateful for that today. Lord, would you speak to us this morning and teach us what it means to be rich in you? May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are going to be talking about what Jesus said to a church called Smyrna, to a community called Smyrna. And we're trying to figure out, how does this apply to us today in 2018 in San Diego? How does an ancient text, very pointedly speaking to a church in a place that we know very little about, that most of us have probably not visited, Turkey, how do we look at that and say, how does this apply to us today? First, we have to understand the city of Smyrna, I think. Smyrna is now called Izmir, Turkey. It is the third largest city in Turkey, actually, today. It is the only one of the seven cities that survived, that is thriving today. It has over 3 million people, very similar population, actually, to San Diego County. But Smyrna was thought by many at the time to be the loveliest city in Asia, called the Jewel of Asia. It was a coastal area, and thus just well laid out. Now, what happened is there was a time when it was completely destroyed. And so what happened is the leadership of Rome came in and they rebuilt it. And they rebuilt it with a master plan to make it the greatest city on the planet. That was the idea. Much like what they did in Irvine, but not, you know, terrible. It was also claimed to be the birthplace of Homer. If you guys know who Homer is, not Simpson, but the one who wrote the Odyssey. It was the chief competitor to the city of Ephesus. It was considered to be more beautiful than Ephesus, slightly as influential as Ephesus, but not quite as strong as Ephesus was. Had a beautiful harbor, had beautiful statues and gardens erected everywhere. If Ephesus was Los Angeles, Smyrna was San Diego. They had a stadium where they had yearly games, much like San Diego. They had a humongous public library that was world-renowned. They also had the largest theater in Asia at the time. So it was an influential, cool place to be. There was lots happening. But there was a seamy underbelly to the city of Smyrna. The bishop of Smyrna, his name was Polycarp. He was killed by a government-sponsored mob in Smyrna in AD 155 for refusing to burn incense to the Roman emperor. He was well-liked by many, but ultimately he was unwilling to pay homage to the emperor as if the emperor were God. Once they found out that he would not do this, that he refused, they dragged him out of his home and began to take him to the stadium, that central stadium. And as they dragged him, this was a well-liked guy, and they're like, the police chief, or whatever they would have called him at the time, was pleading with him as they did it. He said to him, "What harm is it to say that Caesar is Lord? Just do it. You can have your church. You can have your ministry. You can keep going." And Polycarp said, "I can't. I only serve one God." And so he was dragged into the stadium. And they burned him in the middle of that fancy stadium. Or they tried to, but church legend says that he was not consumed by the flames to the point where they had to stab him to kill him. And then after that, they continued to set a fire around him till there was no more of him, just to make sure, because the fire wasn't working. That was Smyrna. That was consistent with the Smyrna that was receiving this letter. Like, it's a place you don't want to be if you're a believer. You're going to get dragged into a stadium and killed. You don't want to profess Jesus as the only Lord. Smyrna was a place of strong Christians, but also a group of people that were in dire need of hope. And so today, we have two notes for you today on God and faithfulness. And our first point is, those who are faithful in suffering are rich in God's eyes. Those who are faithful in suffering are rich in God's eyes. In verse 9, he says, I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. So he's saying, those who suffer in affliction and poverty for me are rich. But FYI, Smyrna, you're about to get owned. Like, that's what he is saying here. Little background. There's nothing like hearing, hey, friends, I understand that you are suffering. What a good thing to hear from God that he understands that we're suffering. What a bad thing to hear, it's about to get worse. And that's what they're hearing right now. What a great message, right? Now, affliction here is this term thlipsis, which just means suffering or tribulation, as you would know it. And then there's poverty, which is tochia, which is lacking economic reserves. Pretty clearly the same words that we would understand them to be. Now, consider the persecution of the church in Smyrna. They're receiving all of these hard things presently as they're receiving this letter. So there's some encouragement coming to them to hear that Jesus is like, dude, I'm with you. I feel you. I know what it's like. But at the same time, they're hearing, you're about to receive 10 days of tribulation. What's 10 days of tribulation? So glad you asked. So when you hear this 10 days of tribulation, like when I read the Bible, my first view is that means 10 days of tribulation, right? I mean, that's kind of what we do. But we also know that when you're talking to someone in the United States and you say to them, when in Rome, they immediately assume something. They assume a meaning to that. The same thing happened for the people in Smyrna. When you would say 10 days to them, it had more meaning to them than 10 days. There's a few things that need to be referenced here. One is to consider the story of Daniel. Daniel in lion's den, you know, we know Daniel. Now, Daniel was there with a few men in Babylon when Israel was taken into captivity, and there was the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was forcing them to eat the king's choice food. Like, dude, you better eat all this fried, nasty food, because this is the king's food, and you would be disobeying him if you didn't. So what did Daniel say? He said, Could you just let us Jews eat healthy food for 10 days and let's see who's stronger? Let's see who comes out on top. Well, he said it this way, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food, which is like, you know, basically Popeyes and like IPAs. At the end of the 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. So there's this idea that it's 10 days of testing. So anyone who was Jewish or a Christian would have understood that this reference to 10 days means, bro, you're about to get some testing. You're about to have some tribulation. You're about to come against some strong leadership. Now, later they were commanded to sacrifice food to idols, and they refused once again, and there was this 10 days once again referenced. Now, the people of Smyrna were being asked to worship Caesar as God or else. Perhaps Jesus is encouraging them to find hope in the trial of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those men who had to stand up to the king and say, we're not bowing to you, and we're not going to eat all this food that's terrible for us. So even further, they were told to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, and they refused once again. So there's a reference here that's being known, but for many, the term 10 days might have meant, a short time. So 10 days could mean a short time, but also 10 days could mean until the end. So it's an interesting reference, but when someone might say 10 days, it'll say till something comes to completion. And so for them, how do we know what the completion would look like? Well, let's look at the text again, right? So I think it's verse 9. I don't have it written down, sorry. But it says, look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you'll experience affliction for 10 days. Now, we study the Bible, and when we do that, we look at what's next. So what's next? Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So their ending, the ending to their testing, most likely will be death. So Jesus is sending them a letter saying, hey, be faithful. You're about to experience severe tribulation, severe suffering. And do you know what this means? Death, most likely, for you. So that's what he's saying. So we're using context. We're also using some historical information to understand what's going on. 10 days, guys, but death. So still, the rest of Revelation, though, is more hopeful for them, right? Because it offers them hope, right? Surely it meant that there would be an end to their trial. So even though it's saying you're about to endure a trial, when we read the book of Revelation, like, we see that Jesus comes back in glory and rescues us. So even though they're in the midst of trial and they're being told they're going to experience more trial, they're also being told this comes to an end, friends. Ultimately, it's good to know that if you suffer, Jesus is aware. And it's also good to know that there will be an end to your suffering at some point. Something funny to consider here is when we study Smyrna, Smyrna and Philadelphia are two important cities to understand in the book of Revelation. Why? They're kind of weak compared to the other cities. They're the least influential of the cities. They don't have influence like, say, in Ephesus or some of the other churches. Also, they are poor. Now, why would the church in Smyrna be poor when there's so many awesome things going on in Smyrna? That's a good question, right? Here's why. Because they were consistently building businesses that would be destroyed, and they had no one to appeal to. So if you are a Christian in Smyrna and you decide, I'm going to make a business, someone could come in, torch your business, and you could go to the authorities and they would arrest you. Oh, you're a Christian? Of course they should have burned down your place. So particularly the Smyrnans and the Philadelphians, whatever, were poor, were weak, and suffered. And something really interesting to notice here is that God does not rebuke two churches in the book of Revelation. Guess who it is? Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's no rebuke. It's just, you are faithful. You are suffering, but you are rich. I think many of us can understand what that feels like. Do you feel like you can't do much for Jesus? Do you feel like you are not talented, not handsome, or beautiful enough? Can't quite kick that addiction yet? Be faithful, and Jesus will not rebuke you in the same way he does for some of these other churches. Grant Osborne, he says it this way, it is more important to be faithful than to be powerful. I'm just going to say it. Some of you have wondered at times, like, why is our church small? Yeah, I mean, certainly some of you have probably thought it in your head, like, why are we small? Do we not have God's blessing? But friends, you are faithful, and I believe God looks upon your faithfulness and he smiles. Keep serving and sharing the gospel, and God will be pleased just as he was with the church in Smyrna. Yes, there may be difficulty. But if we are faithful, if we are faithful to what God has called us to, he will have happiness. He will look upon us and smile and say, continue, friends. Even as you suffer, even as you struggle, continue. Now, I tend to believe still that our church, only at 2.5 years old, trying to do something that nobody has done in this community, is a bit like a puppy with really big paws. I believe we have, and we will grow. But even if we don't, we should find joy if we're doing things right and God finds that we are faithful. To be found faithful, that is what the Smyrnans were found. Now, they were also found to suffer, but God looked upon them and smiled, and that is what I hope he does with us. We suffer for the glory of God at times. And sometimes when we suffer, it's what draws us to him, right? It's good. When I think about what my dad suffered through when he had Parkinson's disease, his suffering brought him to Jesus. And so if you would ask me, Dale, if you could go back and you could remove the Parkinson's from your dad, if you could remove the suffering that he went through, the times when he didn't know where he was, the times when he struggled to hold a spoon in his hand, I would say absolutely not. Absolutely not, because it brought him to Jesus. The suffering brought him to Jesus. And even though I don't get to be in his presence now, I know that I will be eternally. And I find joy in that. Suffering can draw us to God, and it can draw us to good places. Let me be honest while we're on the, hey, your church is small thing. a few months ago, several months ago, I received a message from someone saying, hey, I don't think we're going to come to the church anymore. I don't think the vision fits us. And, you know, my first reaction is like, well, you're dumb. You know, that's my heart, in my heart. I didn't say it out loud. No, I didn't. But it caused me to suffer and it caused me to grieve. And, you know, honestly, as a pastor, most of the time we'll say, what are we doing wrong? How are we not shepherding that person well? But then after I, it just drew me to the Lord, because it causes me to not be able to put my identity in being a pastor or a good pastor. And I went to the Lord and I asked God, I was like, God, what am I supposed to do with this? Like, I thought we would grow, not lose someone. And it was in those moments of prayer that I felt him say to me, and I don't know if this is him or not, like, he doesn't audibly speak to me in the same way that perhaps some of the prophets in the Old Testament did, but I felt him encourage me to go and walk in our neighborhood. And that's been one of my favorite things to do as a pastor, and I love taking you guys, so anybody wants to come with me and pray for our neighbors, I'm happy to take you or pray for your neighbors. But that has brought me so much joy as a pastor, getting to go and encourage and pray for people. And I'll just be honest that I'm not sure I would have done that if that person didn't say, I don't like the vision of your church. It was that suffering that drew me close to Jesus, and then I understood his heart just a little bit more. Do we look at our lives through God's eyes, or do we see them through the eyes of Western success and culture? Do we see struggle through God's eyes, or do we see them through the eyes of Western success and culture that says me and mine need to look good or else everyone will look down upon me? How does God view you when you struggle? If you're faithful, he's stoked. And when you're unfaithful, he's faithful. So how do you suffer? Suffering will tell yourself a lot about where you stand with God. If you suffer and you don't acknowledge him, well, that says a lot. The good thing is that even if you suffer and you don't acknowledge him, he's there waiting for you because he's good and he cares about you and he loves you. Okay, so for 10 days, we know it's a short, intense testing. And if that test, and that test most likely would bring death for many of the Smyrnans. So how were they to hope? And that is where we come to the second half of verse 10, where he says, be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. So God is saying, listen up. If you faced trial, persecution, poverty, struggle, there is a crown that still awaits you, and you can look forward to glory. So we talked a little bit about that stadium, right? That stadium where Polycarp was actually burned to death because he followed Jesus. Well, actually stabbed to death and burned as well. But Smyrna was famous for their games in that stadium. And Jesus tends to speak to us at our level, right? And so what he's saying to them when he's talking to them about their crown, these games made them famous, and when you won the games, you were given a crown. You were given a crown of laurel, the laurel wreath to wear as a sign of victory and honor. You would know it because you see it on Little Caesar's pizza boxes, right? That crown of laurel around the head of the king, but also the victors. Those who found victory in the games were given the laurel wreath on their head. This was a sign of honor. This is a sign of glory. You overcame obstacles and you came out the strongest. Now, the thing here is that this is a crown of victors that lasts forever. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says this, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown. That's the laurel crown. But we, an imperishable crown. That's 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul is saying that this crown that you get for being like kind of awesome when you're like, because you're good at running, it dies. The glory, the crowds, they fade. But this crown that is put upon you at your death, this crown endures forever. Now, this idea of the imperishable crown, if you look at old paintings, do you ever notice that people have halos on all the time? Many scholars believe that these halos were a sign of the crown that endures forever. So it's kind of cool because when you look at a painting, obviously you see Jesus and Mary and Joseph and whatever with the crowns on them, the halos. But you'll see it in like all kinds of saints in those old pictures. It's because it was illustrating the point that their crown would last forever, that is found only in Jesus. Now here's something that's even cooler, okay? This laurel crown was presented to you other times as well, particularly in Smyrna. Now, it's so cool, right? When you died, they put a crown upon your head when they buried you. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus here, because he's Jesus, is using an awesome double entendre. He is saying, hey, the death, the crown that you receive upon death, yeah, it's not going to be that dingy one that's gonna fade away when you're buried, when you're burned, any of those things. This crown will last forever. And so the Smyrnans, who knew they were going to die, I mean, we all know this, right? But they knew that they might die in a like really hard way, also knew that they would receive a crown that would last forever. Not the type that a victor of a running competition might receive. Not the kind that you would receive when you're buried, but a kind much greater and grander and presented to you by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a cool crown to receive. And that can give you some hope, right? Now, there are rewards for many of us now upon this planet, right? Like, parents, you'll be rewarded for your faithfulness because your kids will follow in your lineage. That's great. Worker, you'll be revered for your faithfulness. You'll get a promotion. If you show mercy to the weak, mercy is shown to you. There's things like that. But this gospel goes beyond that, right? The hope that the Smyrnans are given goes far, far, far beyond that. This is something that lasts forever and endures to the ages. And this is only given to you by the gospel, friends. What is the gospel? So when Jesus willingly left heaven, perfection of heaven, came to this earth, he did it on your behalf. He did it for God's glory, but make no mistake, he did it for you. When we sing that song, Jesus, you brought heaven down, because you didn't want heaven without us, I'm always kind of like, oh, that theology is okay. There's something greater than that actually going on. Like he would be glorified through you. And so how was he glorified? By being undignified, by being embarrassed. So he came to this earth. He took on human flesh. We call that the incarnation, God in the meat. And he lived a human life for you. So what does that mean? A human life with illness and sickness, but also a human life where he's picked on and treated poorly on our behalf. And beaten, and ultimately murdered on our behalf. Why is this good news? Because he conquered sin and death. He rose again. For those of you who feel like you have no hope, there is one who conquered death on your behalf, and he says, find hope in me. And when you find your hope in me, I will give you a crown that is imperishable. Now, crowns kind of don't translate as well to us today, right? In some ways, like we have to think of it as, I will give you an honor that will never go away. I will give you a glorious vestment. None of this stuff works. But here's the thing, you'll be given a crown like a king. And I know that for me, like when it comes to these like kind of crowns and things like that, I'm always like, that doesn't sound that great, honestly. But I can also tell you that I have graduated from college, barely. But I did okay. But I graduated from college, and I remember, like, early on in college, they told me, like, hey, if you do this, 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 and this, or if you get straight A's, like, you can wear a sash. And I'm like, oh, cool. I don't care. Like, I just want to pass college. But I can tell you that the day that I graduated and I had people around me that had those tassels on, I was extremely jealous. I was. And I can't help but think that the day that we pass on, the day that we meet Jesus, the day that we go to heaven, those crowns are going to be pretty awesome. So even though it might not translate to you now, there will be a day when you are surrounded by the saints and you see these crowns and you're going to go, wow, that is cool. Just like I saw my wife with the summa cum laude thing on her. That is cool. So we know that the people who receive this crown, they will suffer hardship and persecution. Who's behind that? The devil. Like, we know the devil's behind that, but who's behind the devil? Kind of weird. God. So what do we do with that? Like, God has the devil on a leash because he knows that he can use the devil for his glory. Because he knows that sometimes when someone does something bad to you, sometimes when someone says your vision of your church sucks, guess what it does? It draws you to Jesus. It causes you to glorify him. So the devil is doing some stuff right now in our world right now. Did you know that 322 Christians are killed for their faith every month? 322. That's real. And that's terrible. But it draws them to Jesus and they get to be in the presence. The devil may be able to even kill believers. Consider Iran, North Korea, Syria, or all those other countries. He may be able to scheme and to hurt and to persecute and to kill believers, but they will be protected, it says here, from the second death. And they will find themselves in glory with an imperishable crown. But let me say this to you, friends. If you have not accepted Jesus as Lord of your life, you are not protected from the second death. Let's forget about crowns for a minute. You are not protected from the second death. If you have not pronounced Jesus as Lord of your life, I encourage you, don't say tomorrow is the day. Today is the day. Today is the day, friends. And why would I push that with you? It feels so pushy to say that. It's because I desire, like God, that no one would perish apart from him. Because he loves you, he cares for you, he wants something better for you. And so if you think, I will just accept him later, I encourage you to look inward and say, God, receive me now. Receive my heart now. Because I love you and I want to follow you. And I want something better. And friends, I will say to you as well, this second death is not the only thing that happens when you become a Christian. When we suffer, and everyone suffers, when we suffer, we find ourselves with hope that transcends all understanding. True, good hope that is available now and bright hope for tomorrow. So it's not just about a life insurance policy. This is about walking with Jesus now and finding great joy. Not like always happiness, but joy in our sadness. He gives you the opportunity to have true joy. So I want to close by telling you about this dude. His name's Charles Tinley. Charles Albert Tinley. Oh, there's his picture. Dr. Tinley. When I first was researching this sermon, I kind of put a place at the end where I just thought it'd be cool to have us sing We Shall Overcome. Because I think that is what the Smyrnans were. They were overcomers. And when I researched the song We Shall Overcome, I realized it was taken from someone else. It was taken from a song by Dr. Tinley. And the song is I'll Overcome Someday, which is so much cooler than the We Shall Overcome song that we sing now. But let me tell you, I just want to tell you a little bit about Dr. Tinley, okay? Here's the deal. He was born July 7th, 1851, to a slave father and a free mother. He was forced to live as a slave. He wasn't allowed to read books, and he was not allowed to go to church. The first time he actually went to church, he actually patched together some clothes so that he could go in on barefoot. And he had been trying to teach himself to read when he was 17, and he had finally learned how to read. And there was a moment when he was hiding behind some boxes in the church, an all-white church, mind you, when they said, would any of the children who can read the Bible come forward? And he walked forward with his pants made by hand and his shirt that he washed in the river the day before, all wrinkled and gross, barefoot. And he walked to the front and he was hissed at and booed at. And people told him to sit down and go away. And he came to the front and this missionary at the front encouraged him to read the Bible aloud. And even as he read it, people were upset. But he found God there in the church, in a white church that didn't want him there because there was a missionary who loved him. When I read about him, what it said is, what motivated him was faith. It was the kind of faith that could face a bare table with confidence. Now, once there was nothing to eat in the house of the Tinley home, there was a fierce snowstorm outside, and they were new to the area, and they knew no one that could help them. They were stuck in this home, and sadly, his daughter died. So he had two children there. He had Frederick and Mary. And they had actually just a little crust of bread that they were going to dip into water and they were going to serve their kids. And he told his wife, set the table. She said, honey, there's no food here. Why would we set the table? There's no food. There's no way for anyone to get to us. Let's just let our kids dip their crust into the water and eat their food. And he said, no, set the table. I'd like to think that he said woman there, but I don't know if that's right. Come on, it was the 1800s. But she said, why? She asked, knowing that their cupboards were bare, and he insisted. And he said that, let me see if I get it right. But he said that their food will come. He insisted, and shortly after, there was a knock at the door, and a man came who brought dinner. He said, I knew you were new to town, and I just thought maybe I'd bring you some food and some firewood because I didn't know if you'd be okay. And he said, one of my children, Lai, in the other room, passed away, and I have two kids that are hungry, and I'm starving. And he said, sobbing, he remembered that he said, you have answered my prayer. Charles wasn't able to go to college, so he went to a Jewish temple to learn Hebrew. How cool is this, right? Like, he needed to learn Hebrew because he wanted to follow Jesus' plan for his life. So he went to a Jewish temple to learn Hebrew. Then he went online to the Boston Theological School to learn Greek through correspondence. Did I say online again?
Yeah.
Whenever I tell people this story, because I'm so excited about it, I tell people online. It was like 18, what? he did a correspondence school through mail. Okay, you didn't go online. So he did a correspondence school. By mail to learn Greek. And he began to study what it meant to follow Jesus in a deeper way. And without going to seminary, he was given the right to be examined through the Methodist Episcopal Church. And at his examination, one man said to him, how do you expect to pass this examination? I and other candidates hold diplomas in our hands. What do you hold? Now, Tinley said this, nothing but a broom. Because he literally came from sweeping because he was a janitor. Tinley passed as second in a very large class. Then they sent him to 7 different churches just for a few years at a time, which is a terrible assignment. Having worked at a few different churches, to go from place to place trying to set up a ministry, it's just too hard. This man suffered and suffered and suffered, but his hope was in Jesus, like the Smyrnans. Eventually, he became the pastor of East Calvary Methodist Church in Philly, in East Philadelphia, where he was born and raised. On the playground. Okay. So, finally he made it, and he was the pastor of a church, and he was going to stay for a while. Now, what's crazy is one of his early jobs was being a janitor at that church. And God brought him back as the lead pastor. Small church. Smaller than us. Much smaller than us. And it grew to 12,000 people. 12,000 people. And here's what's even cooler, okay? It was one of the first multi-ethnic churches in the United States. That doesn't mean things got easy for him. he still suffered. Because financially, they were overwhelmed with poverty. They were overwhelmed with poverty. You had people who were coming out of slavery, and suddenly they had no jobs, but God drew them to this church. And so he was still always getting help from friends. I'm like, gosh, dang it, you know, he's at 10,000, like, he still has to go get loans. But he was so good, friends. And then what he started to do is he started to fight back against racism. Which, you know what, in the 1800s and early 1900s, like, that's not an easy thing to do. He would go to where they had plays, and they would use the Sambo character, which is where a white man would paint his face black and make fun of black people. They would go and they would protest as a church. And he was beaten with bottles and sticks and rocks and sent home. This was his life. This was his life. This was like the Smyrnans, and he found hope. And the only place to find hope here has to be in Jesus. Due to his faith in Christ, Charles Albert Tinley stayed strong. One article I found described his end well. It said this: Charles died in 1933 when gangrene set into a foot injury. The victorious pastor was 82. The victorious pastor was 82. If you've never accepted Jesus as Lord, you have a moment now where you can say to him, Lord, I want to be victorious. Lord, I want to be victorious, but I repent from the things I've done and I want to follow you. Now, I'm going to try something different. And I want to just sing a song for you guys. And we're going to put the lyrics up. So if you want to try and sing along, then I encourage you to try and sing along. This is Finley's song, I'll Overcome Someday. I kind of just want to keep singing it for a few weeks with y'all. So I don't know if it's too high. I don't know if it's too hard. But I want to sing it with you, okay? So can we consider this man who overcame so much, and then he penned these words? And ask yourself if this is not a message to you. It's not a message to you from Jesus, that the struggles, the trials, the temptations, the addictions that you have fought through, that you'll overcome as well.
This world is one great battlefield, with forces all arrayed. If in my heart I do not yield, I'll overcome someday. I'll overcome someday. I'll overcome someday. If in my heart
this man penned this song because he found hope in Jesus. Now, let me tell you, his life was not as beautiful or easy even as I've said it was. If you look into the life, he had a moment where every time he got up to preach, he got very ill, very ill. So much so that he felt like he was going to die. And he hid it from his family. And one day he said, my illness is going to ruin my family. So what I need to do is I need to go and be done with it. And so what did he do? Tindley walked into a forest with the plans never to return again. He walked in with a knife, with the hopes of ending his own life. He had decided, my life is not worth living with this pain, and I'm just going to put all this pain on my family. And he sat there in a forest, praying for God's forgiveness, knowing that it was an unforgivable sin. That's what it said that he felt. And he heard a bird. He heard a bird singing. Simple bird above him in the forest singing. And he said to himself, this bird has no soul. This bird has no hope for tomorrow, and it sings still. How much more hope do I need to have in Jesus? How much more hope do I have in Jesus for a glorious and triumphant ending? He dropped the knife, went back into town, went to a doctor. He told the doctor what to prescribe. He says that the Lord told him what it was, and he got better. The thing is some of you are struggling to feel hope. Some of you are much like the Smyrnans, that you're just tired of taking losses, and I will tell you that you might take losses the rest of your life. I can't promise you that you're going to suddenly be a winner. Like, I don't have nice enough teeth and slick back hair to tell you that. But here's what I can promise you, is when you suffer, there is one who is present who has suffered with you. When you suffer, there is one who is present that has suffered for you. And he loves you. And you know what? You will not take losses at the end. I don't care if it's the end of the game with 1 second left. At the very end, you will have victory. And that victory is in Christ Jesus. If you accept him as Lord of your life today, you will have victory in Christ Jesus. If you follow him, you will have victory in Christ Jesus. So, we're going to take a moment to confess. If you've never confessed your sins to God, I urge you today to do it and to say, Lord, be Savior of my life. So in the silence of this moment, we're going to confess our sins to Jesus. God, we thank you that you take our sins and you take our shame and you take it upon yourself, that your son would give his very life so we might have life in you, and not just a life of suffering, but a life of abundance. God, that even when we face trials like the church in Smyrna, you look at us and you say, be of hope. God, help us to find that hope in you, and help us to feel and know that we are forgiven. God, would you remove all shame and guilt from us? Would you help us know that you love us? And there's nothing that can separate us from your love. And as far as the east is from the west, so our sin is from your sight. Oh, that's so good. Lord, you know that we're made up of people with like a bunch of secret sins in here, a bunch of things we think no one knows, and maybe no one does. And yet, God, when we confess to you and we desire to follow you with our life, you say, we are good in your sight. What a good promise. What a good promise. Lord, we love you.
And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.